Well, let's turn together in God's Word tonight to Mark 16, and this will be our last sermon in our friend Mark's account of the Gospel, having started 2 years, maybe a little bit more than 2 years ago, working through the Gospel of Mark. We come together tonight to Mark 16, beginning in verse 9, and we'll read through to verse 20. Mark 16. Beginning in verse 9, where God's Word reads as follows. Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive, and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. After these things, he appeared in another form to two of them, as they were walking in the country. And they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. And he said to them, Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. But whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents with their hands. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover. So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. So far, the reading from God's Word this evening together tonight, may He add His blessing to our hearts. Well, as we've come to the end of the Gospel of Mark, perhaps, like me, you had hoped against hope that the disciples would do something to redeem themselves. They have not been the exemplars of faithful discipleship as they have walked alongside Jesus in his three-year ministry by the Sea of Galilee and finally here in Jesus' Passion Week, maybe all of their weakness and sin coming to a head. We have seen a group of disciples that has been filled with fear. They've been weak. They've been unreliable. They've not been good companions for their Lord Jesus Christ. And yet we see Jesus exercising great patience with these disciples. Jesus is not dismissive of his people simply because they are weak or even simply because they are sinful. And what we see rather in this text tonight is that Jesus enables his people to believe and sends them out to proclaim the gospel. So Jesus enables his people to believe and sends them out to preach the gospel. And we're going to look at this text in four parts to learn that lesson. And we're going to think about failures of faith in three areas. So first, Mary Magdalene. Then also the people, the two disciples that Jesus meets on the road. And the 11 themselves. And then we're going to look at what happens when Jesus departs. So we're going to see Jesus enables his people to believe and sends them out to proclaim the gospel. And the first step to learning that lesson is to look at Mary Magdalene as she meets Jesus. And that takes place in verses 9 through 11. So it's sometimes difficult to keep track of the sequence between the different gospel writers. They don't all include all the different aspects of what happens in Jesus' life. Each of them has their own points that they're trying to make as they record the life of Christ. And what you have here in terms of the sequence with regard to Mary Magdalene, we have to back up to verses 6 and 7 first and see them coming and meeting this angel in the tomb when the stone is rolled away. And we saw last Lord's Day how in verse 8, there was a different response than we perhaps might have hoped or would have expected even by these Marys as they, instead of going and telling people about the Lord Jesus Christ, were silent and they fled from the tomb. Apparently, Mary eventually overcomes her fear. We can look at John's gospel and see that work itself out. In John 20 and verse 2 and following, you have the same account recorded with different details. And there it tells us that Mary Magdalene actually goes and tells Peter that people have taken Jesus' body. So the angel has told her that Jesus is risen. Mary, that has not registered with Mary yet, she goes and tells Peter that somebody has taken Jesus' body. And then Peter and John run to the tomb to investigate. And it seems that Mary followed along afterwards. And as Peter and John go to the tomb and investigate these things, they eventually will leave the tomb, and then Mary will stay behind. And as Mary stays behind at the tomb for the second visit, she meets two angels who are talking to her, and she turns at one point. It seems almost instantaneously, she turns, and then she sees Jesus. But in John's account, it tells us that Mary did not recognize him. She's still operating on the principle that people have taken Jesus' body out of the tomb. But Jesus, here in Mark's gospel, appears to Mary Magdalene, and he reveals himself to her in such a way that she knows him. And she then goes on to tell the rest of the disciples, who are all grieving over his death, in verse 10. She goes and she tells those who are mourning and weeping, which is not an inappropriate response when you consider what has happened. To mourn and weep over the death of Christ is not something that we should scoff at. But the problem with these disciples who are mourning and grieving is that they hear from Mary Magdalene that Jesus is risen, and they do not believe her. And so herein we see the struggle, even of those who love Christ, who trust in Christ, to understand and believe everything as they should. You see, these people in verse 10 who were told about his resurrection, they were sincere disciples of Christ. They were mourning and weeping over him. They had followed him in his ministry, much like we saw about the women last Lord's Day. And they knew of his teaching, they knew of his signs, they knew of his wonders. But what we see here is that simply knowing things about Jesus isn't enough. They must be joined to Christ by faith. And these people were having a difficult time taking that step of faith and believing all that God had prophesied about Christ. It's not that they couldn't have heard those words. It's that they were having trouble making sense of those words in terms of an overall understanding of the work of redemption. And to be fair to them, again, as we've been trying to be fair to the people who are facing these extraordinary circumstances that these disciples did, the people who are dealing with Jesus' resurrection didn't really have a category for what was happening. None of us have ever had to make sense of a dead person rising from the grave and to look back to Scripture and try to see if the prophecies about him were, in fact, working themselves out as predicted. Sometimes I think we approach our Old Testament brothers and sisters and the disciples of Christ as if they were foolish not to recognize the obvious things that were happening right in front of them. Sometimes I think it's like we treat it like they're looking at somebody who, as a disguise, simply puts on a pair of glasses. And of course we would say, well, that's the same person. All they have done is put on glasses. It's not hard to recognize what's going on in this circumstance. And that's not what's happening with the disciples. The disciples are having to process through once in a lifetime of everybody in the world events. They're dealing with things that we have never had to deal with. And beyond that, it says in John's gospel, in John 20 verse 9, that they as yet did not understand the Scripture. And so in these disciples, you see something of the nature of faith. We saw it last weaken Mary Magdalene and Jesus' mother Mary as they struggled to believe, even as they as Mary still thinks that Jesus' body has been taken. Well, you see something of the nature of faith, because familiarity with Jesus is not the same thing as faith. Being able to tell the story of Jesus is not the same thing as having faith. These are people who knew him, who were familiar with him, but they lacked this trust in him. Our shorter catechism describes faith as a receiving and a resting on Christ for salvation. Well, they knew Christ, and they knew about Christ, and they could tell you stories about Christ, but they had not received and rested on him for salvation in its fullest sense. So at the very least, we see something of the weakness of the faith of Jesus' disciples. It is important to know things about Jesus, and it is important to be able to tell stories about Jesus, and it is important to be able to share with people about the works and the signs and the wonders that Jesus did. But from that knowledge of Christ comes a looking to Christ. From the rehearsal of his work and his words should come an entrusting of our lives to him, a knowledge of him as our Savior, where no part of our life is lived apart from Christ being the captain of it. Our lives being something like a ship, and every activity that takes place on the ship of our lives should be directed by Christ, our captain, by Christ, our Savior. So that means the things that we talk about. It means that the way that we talk about the things that we talk about. It means what we let to pass under our eyes. It means how we use our time and the language that we use, all of those things being lived out as a result of believing that Jesus is who he says he is, and that the work of redemption has been accomplished by him as prophesied and as recorded in God's word. Now, for Mary Magdalene, that specific moment came the second time she went back to the tomb. And it's in John 20 and verse 16. Mark's account is much briefer than John's, but in John's account, when Mary goes back to the tomb and Jesus reveals himself to her, she first thinks he's the gardener in verse 15. And she's pleading with this man who she thinks is the gardener, and she asks him where the body has been taken, because she wants to take care of Jesus' body still. She thinks he is still dead. She has not believed the words of the angel. And then Jesus calls her by name. He makes himself known to her. And when Jesus says her name, Mary, she turns and knows him. She recognizes him for who he is, and she entrusts herself to him. She calls him Rabbi, Rabboni, which means a teacher. And when all of that's done, she, with the eyes of faith, goes and tells the other disciples. And what is the response of the other disciples? It says in verse 11, when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. So you hear one category of the disciples of Christ who have heard the news and who have experienced Christ, but they are struggling in their faith. Their faith at best is very weak. It is failing in some sense. Well, the next account that Mark brings to our attention is in verse 12 and 13, where he appeals to these two disciples who, it says in our text, are walking in the country in verse 12. Now, Luke 24 contains the same account, verse 13, so on. It says that these two men were walking 7 miles to a little village outside of Jerusalem called Emmaus. And Mark's account is, again, more simplified. So we can go to Luke's account for some more details to understand what is in view here and what's taking place with these two men who are walking in the country, because Jesus appears to them in another form, it says, and they go back and tell the other disciples as well. And again, we have this refrain about the disciples, that they heard the account of Jesus meeting these other men in the country, and they still did not believe the testimony that they were receiving. So we have here this account, the very famous line of this account in Luke's gospel is Jesus meeting with these two men on the road and interpreting to them in all the scripture the things concerning himself. But Mark adds this one detail that Jesus appears in another form. Now, it's not entirely clear what that means, except for that would be an explanation as to why they didn't recognize Jesus as they were walking on the way with him for this 7-mile journey to Emmaus. There is an extensive dialogue between Christ and these disciples. And the dialogue between Christ and these disciples, as it's recorded for us in Luke's gospel, is very helpful in terms of explaining to us what the disciples thought of Jesus. So the disciples knew Jesus. They had affection for Jesus. They had trust in Jesus to some extent. But when you think about what they thought, when you read about what they thought of him, it is a curious mixture, making very plain that they hadn't understood all the things that Jesus had made known about himself. So in verse 19, these two men share with Jesus what has been going on in Jerusalem. And as you look through those verses, you can see the different things that they say about Jesus. In verse 19 of Luke 24, it says that they thought Jesus was a prophet. Not only a prophet, but a prophet who is mighty in deed, and a prophet who is mighty in word. It talks about how they understood how he was handed over to be condemned, how he was crucified, how they had hoped that he would be a redeemer, and also the fact that they were aware that some were saying that after 3 days he had been raised from the dead. And so that means they were familiar with Mary's testimony. They knew it had been corroborated by Peter. It says in verse 24 that some of the women had gone to the tomb. Peter had gone to the tomb and had made known to them this fact that Jesus' body was no longer there. Well, what's missing from their testimony? What's missing is an understanding that Jesus actually had been raised from the dead. What was missing was an understanding that this was a fulfillment of prophecy. And starting in verse 25 of Luke's gospel, Jesus begins to rebuke them. And he explains to them in all the scripture the things concerning himself. After this season of teaching, they still don't know who he is. They still haven't recognized him for who he is. And Jesus goes with them to their house, and he breaks bread with them. And it is in the breaking of the bread that Christ is revealed to them. When Jesus breaks bread with them, in verse 31, it says, their eyes were opened and they recognized him. Well, Cleopas, who is one of the men, and the other man, they immediately take the 7-mile journey back to Jerusalem. And to us, that doesn't sound like much. 7 miles, we can do that in 7 minutes in our cars. A 7-mile walk is a different story, especially after you've just walked 7 miles to get there. But they go back, a couple hours walk probably, and they go back and they tell the other disciples, and the other disciples, they didn't believe. They didn't believe the testimony of these two men. And again, there seems to be a misunderstanding of the disciples, even about who Jesus is and what his messianic function is. They're completely flabbergasted by the fact that Jesus is dead, that he died on the cross. They're expecting him to be a Messiah of a different sort, most likely. And when Jesus explains the scripture to these men on the road, notice something that Jesus does for their unbelief. He rebukes them. He calls them foolish. He calls them slow of heart. And he basically says to them that he should have known because the prophets have predicted these things to the disciples. Now, that's something else that we should keep in mind as we think about what it means to believe. We've been saying we need to be gracious to these people. They're enduring all sorts of unusual circumstances, and all that is true, but that doesn't make an excuse for unbelief. Jesus doesn't say, well, these things are hard to understand, and so therefore you're off the hook because you're living in this one circumstance. There was enough for the disciples to believe. Jesus expects them to believe, but the disciples are saying it cannot be. And this pattern continues in verse 14, where Jesus meets with the 11. It's not the 12 anymore. It's not the 12. Why? Because Judas Iscariot has betrayed Christ and probably has even committed suicide at this point. And here it says in our text that Jesus appeared to the 11 when they were reclining at table. That means that's another way of talking about sitting down for dinner, for supper. They were eating, and Jesus presents himself to the 11. In John's Gospel, chapter 20, verse 19, it says that it's on the evening of that day that Jesus appears to the 11. In Luke 24, verse 36, it says that the disciples were talking about these things, talking about Christ, talking about the reports from Mary Magdalene and Peter, perhaps. And in that moment, Jesus appears to them. And again, like he did to the men on the road, as we saw it in Luke's Gospel, here in Mark's Gospel, he deals with his 11 disciples. And it says in verse 14 that he rebuked them for their unbelief. He deals with his disciples for their lack of faith. And so though the times were extraordinary, again, in Jesus' eyes, unbelief is inexcusable. And so we can see there that faith is the obligation of the one who hears and knows about Christ. Failure earns his rebuke, and that was true for the disciples then, and that is true for us today. We must exercise our faith to cast aside those thoughts that lead us to doubt the Word of God. So are you unyielding to the thoughts of the world that would cause you to doubt Christ and His Word? Or are you embracing the world instead about the popular things that we should, according to the world, enjoy? Are you looking to Christ and His commandments? And are you looking to what He calls good? And are you agreeing with Christ? And when ideas and thoughts come from the world or the flesh or the devil, are you acting on your faith and pushing those things aside? The Christian is to believe. And Jesus rebukes his 11 for not believing. But isn't it interesting that he does not cast them aside at this point? Lots of opportunity to do so. The disciples failed in many, many areas, many, many times. And here Jesus doesn't send them away from him for the sake of rejection, but he sends them into the world as his messengers. In verse 15, you have Mark's account of the Great Commission. Now, in Matthew's Gospel, the Great Commission is given to the disciples on a mountain in Galilee. Here, it is given to the disciples in a room in Jerusalem. And people might say, well, that's a contradiction in Scripture. Are we under the impression at this point that the disciples didn't need repeated instruction? When it comes to the commandments of God, it's not possible that Jesus told them more than one time this very important and central thing that they were supposed to do after he ascends into heaven. I say there's no problem at all with saying that Christ would repeat himself to his disciples and teach them these important lessons multiple times, even as we would do with our children. When it comes to setting before them the important truths that we want them to know and understand and live by, we don't simply tell them one time when they're 3 years old and then say, well, I told you once, on your way. No, we repeat those lessons. And I think there's no reason to say that Jesus wouldn't have done that with his disciples on a matter as important as the Great Commission. Well, what does he tell them in the Great Commission? Here he tells them to go into the world, to proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Now here we have Jesus telling his disciples to do the things that are described in the book of Acts for us. The book of Acts is the testimony of the disciples going in, first proclaiming Christ in Jerusalem and then in Samaria and Judea and then to the ends of the earth. And what you see in the book of Acts is that this gospel that is proclaimed by the disciples is a broad one. They talk about all manner of things. It's not just Jesus died on the cross to save you from your sins. Certainly the Bible's message is focused on the cross of Christ as that thing which accomplishes our salvation, but it includes the context of it, and it includes the implications of it as well. It includes an explanation of how the hearer should respond to the cross and Christ on the cross, how the Christian should work out his faith, how the Christian should turn in repentance from his sin unto Christ. And the disciples talk about all those things as they go into the world. They call the people of the world to faith and repentance. They call the people of the world to a life of holiness, and it says in our text that the stakes are very high. In verse 16, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. Now that's an either-or scenario, isn't it? You either believe what Jesus says about himself, or you don't. And if you don't believe what Jesus says about himself, our text, not me, our text says that you will stand condemned. And if you do believe and you are baptized, you will be saved. Now, just a quick note on the inclusion of baptism there. It says whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. We have to be careful that we don't include baptism in a sense as something that is necessary for salvation. Later on in Acts 15, the disciples will very plainly remove any human action from salvation. The Judaizers, you remember, were saying you have to be circumcised according to the custom of Moses in order for you to be saved. So we could never say about baptism that a person who does not have baptism cannot be saved. But it is here talking about that which is displayed in the sign of baptism, where baptism is a sign and it signifies the very thing that is proclaimed in the gospel, which is to be believed, that Christ cleanses your body from sin as dirt is washed from your hands. Now here it's saying that Jesus is expecting his disciples to baptize those who believe in the gospel. And baptism here is being considered in light of the disciples going out into the world, where the sign of baptism is applied to new converts. It's unmistakable. Jesus here is talking about what we would describe as credo baptism, a believer's baptism. And as Presbyterians, we should be excited about that. We shouldn't be so defensive about our position on infant baptism that we shouldn't be able to celebrate believers coming to faith and being baptized. It should be our aim. It should be our goal. It's actually not a new practice among the people of God to have adults be joined into their number. In Exodus chapter 12, where the covenant sign is still circumcision, in verse 48, it talks about credo circumcision. We don't talk about that too much. We talk about credo baptism, but there's also credo circumcision. In verse 48, if a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, that he may come near and keep it. So also in the Old Testament, there is a sense where those outside of the covenant family are to be included in the covenant family and receive the covenant sign when they do so. And that would be credo baptism, believer's baptism. And that is included here in Mark's gospel. And then we get into Mark's gospel, perhaps the most controversial part of this ending of Mark's gospel, where you have these signs that will accompany the disciples. It says several things that they will do. It says that they will cast out demons, speak in new tongues, pick up serpents with their hands. If they drink deadly poison, they will not hurt them. And they will heal the sick, and the sick will recover at the touch of the disciples. Now, these are a description of extraordinary gifts. Are we to practice those today? It says in Mark's gospel that we're to pick up snakes, and we know of churches that practice that as a result of this text. They handle poisonous snakes with the impression that this text gives them freedom or maybe even command to do that, to be faithful disciples of Christ. Should we go find some poisonous substance and ingest it in the hopes that nothing will happen to us, in a sense, to test our faith? Well, these are, again, extraordinary gifts that God gave for a season. And how do we know that? Because all of the things that Mark describes here in his gospel are worked out and experienced in the book of Acts. These are temporary gifts that God gave to his apostles for that time in which they proclaimed the gospel to verify that they were those who were speaking the truth. So in Mark, it says that the disciples will cast out demons in my name, in Jesus' name. And Acts 16, verse 18 is the account of Paul casting out the spirit of divination that exists in a slave girl in Philippi. It says in our text that the disciples will speak in new tongues. They will speak in new languages. And Acts 2, verse 4, at the Sermon of Pentecost, records for us the testimony that the disciples are filled with the Spirit and that everybody from all the different parts of the world hears the disciples speaking to them in their own native tongue, in their own language. It says in our text that they will pick up serpents with their hands, and if they drink deadly poison, it will not hurt them. And in Acts 28, verse 5, it describes how Paul is shipwrecked and how he's collecting firewood on the island of Malta. And as he's picking up a bundle of sticks, a viper who is driven out by the heat of the fire leaps out at Paul and fastens himself on his hand. And all the people who witness this say, this man must have been guilty. He may have been spared by the sea, but the snake got him. And it's just a matter of time before he drops dead from this poisonous snake. And nothing happens to Paul. He survives. He's not harmed by the poison of the snake. It says that they will lay their hands on the sick and they will recover. In Acts chapter 9, the Apostle Peter heals this servant of the church, Aeneas. And more than even healing the sick, there's the record in that same chapter of how Peter raises Dorcas from the dead. Well, those are the gifts of that time that the Holy Spirit gave uniquely to the disciples, to the apostles, as they were the first wave of establishing the gospel for the glory of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. They're not the gifts for all times. These gifts were never meant to be permanent. We know that from 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 8, where it says, as for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease, and so on. Now, you can argue about when that happened, but at the very least, you should be able to acknowledge that prophecies are not meant to be forever. And the supernatural use of languages is not meant to be forever. I think the Bible very plainly establishes that these things were gifts for the apostolic time. Of course, it's a subject that could require more than just a short paragraph, a short little blurb in a sermon. But the point is that what Jesus gives as a command to the apostles here in Mark's gospel is really not that far-fetched when you read it in light of the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, you see the disciples doing all of those things, every single one of them. And so we laugh about the snake handling and we laugh about the poison, but that's what happened in the book of Acts. The people of God were not harmed by poisonous snakes in some instances in that book. It doesn't give us the right to go ahead and do that. We refrain from handling poisonous snakes in this congregation, and we will continue to do so. Not because we lack faith, but because we understand where we are in the timeline of the church. We understand where we are in the timeline of redemptive history. So the disciples, they are not what we would call poster children for what it means to have a vibrant, deep, rock-solid faith. They're weak, and they're struggling with their faith and what they believe, but Jesus doesn't reject them. Jesus doesn't send them away from him because he's had enough of them. He sends them into all the world that they would be his mouthpiece, that they would proclaim the gospel, that they would call the saints out of the world and into and among his people. And this work of the apostles, which is viewed as largely finished in the book of Acts, is accompanied with these extraordinary signs, these wonders that God grants to his people for a specific season and a specific time. Well, as we close Mark's gospel, we come to these last two verses where the Lord Jesus Christ is taken away. Now, what are we to conclude at the end of Mark's gospel? As Jesus is taken up into heaven, as he sits at the right hand of God, as he occupies this place of authority in his human nature, in the heavenly places, well, we're to draw a conclusion about Jesus. We're not to be impressed with the state of the disciples. We're not to think that they've done well. We're to recognize that we should respond differently than the disciples did. Now, so we are to look at this Jesus who we read about. We've studied him for these past years. We've seen him begin as born a child, living as a man, walking and eating and sleeping and teaching and performing signs and wonders. And up to this point, that is exactly how the men on the road to Emmaus understood him. They understood him to be a remarkable man who was mighty in word and deed. But they saw him primarily as a man. But at the end of this book, we are to leave that incomplete view of Christ behind. Christ has come, but not the Christ who will come according to the plan of man. The Jewish people were waiting for a Messiah who would come in the flesh and restore the kingdom of David, the nation of Israel. That's a different kind of Christ, a different kind of Messiah. One who comes as a Passover lamb. One whose body is broken on the cross to stand in your place. One who has his blood shed to purify you. That is the Christ who has come. And he has died your death. He was laid in the tomb to show that it was a certain death. But he was raised. And that tomb is empty. And he leaves this world in the sight of his disciples, ascending into heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father, showing that this world no longer needs his work, because his work is complete and his work is finished. So if you were to hold on to him simply as a man and Jesus were to meet you, he would say the same thing. If you only viewed Jesus as a man, the Savior would rebuke you. You are to see him as much more than merely a man. And there are instances where the conclusion that we are to draw is embedded in the Gospels. We saw it when Peter made his confession in Mark 8, verse 29. when Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And for all of Peter's inconsistencies and for all his failures, there is that kernel of faith that you see in him when he declares that Jesus is the Messiah, the Anointed One. Later on, you see the centurion who witnesses Jesus' death in Mark 15, verse 39. And when he sees this man's, as you remember from our reading this morning in the New Testament, when he sees Jesus' death, what is his response? He says, "Truly, this man was a man." No. "Truly, this man was the Son of God." And that's what we are to believe. That in Jesus Christ, there is both true humanity and true divinity. Two natures in one person. And that by his being both God and man, he is able to accomplish all that is necessary for salvation. That is why Mark's book is called a gospel. It is good news because Jesus accomplishes redemption in who he is. You have to know him and understand him in both his humanity and his divinity. And both of them are necessary. So think of Jesus in his humanity. How does that help you as a human being? That Jesus is a man. Well, to know Christ as a man means that you understand that he is like you in every way except for sin. In some sense, it is to have the understanding of the disciples who knew him to be a man, one of them, needing the same things that they needed. It's in the humanity of Christ that you find the guarantee that he can stand in your place. Only man can stand in the place of man as a sin offering. It cannot be the blood of goats and bulls. It must be a man. And so that humanity of Christ must be a real humanity. Jesus can't be some blend of the divine and the human when he walks on this earth. He is a man. He is born of Mary. He has brothers, James and Joseph and others. He has a father, or at least people thought that he had an earthly father whose name was Joseph and who set up his carpenter shop in Nazareth. He became hungry as you do. He became tired as you do. The devil brought him temptations as he does to you. He was not omnipotent in his humanity. He is not omniscient in his humanity. He is not present everywhere in his humanity. He had a reasonable soul like any man. He had a true human body. The only way that his humanity is different than yours is that he's not conceived in the normal way. He's conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. And being conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit eliminates from him a very key part that we can never have eliminated from ourselves, which is what? His original sin. The sinful nature is not part of Christ because he is conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. He is free in all of his life and in his nature from the pollution of sin. That's the only way that Jesus is different than you as a man. Now, that's a fairly significant difference. But he is like unto us in every other way. He has our nature. He has our mind. He has our body. He has our human weaknesses. He doesn't have our sin, but he has everything else that we have. But it is not enough to simply have Christ as being truly human. He must be truly divine. We can never think of Christ as merely a man. That was the struggle of the disciples. They thought of Jesus as truly a man. That's why Mary kept looking for where that body was, because she thought of him as only a man. They had all the correct information about Jesus Christ. They had heard the prophecies. They knew the prophecies. But they had limited their thinking of him to what we would think of other men. But Jesus Christ, even though he is truly human, is also truly God. And in his divine nature, he has infinity. He has infinite power. He has infinite being. And without that infinity, his death would not be enough for you. If Jesus was only a man, even a perfect man, and he died on that cross, who would he justify in the sight of God? Only himself. Only himself. Because any man is obligated to God for perfect, perpetual, and personal obedience. There is no excuse for any sin for any man. And if you live a perfect life, you have only done what you are supposed to do in the presence of the Creator. But Jesus' merits are given to all his people. And that is only possible because he is not only a man, he is also truly God. More than that, if Jesus were not infinite, he would not have been able to bear the infinite wrath of God on the cross. The only way that Jesus endures the infinite wrath of God for sin is because he has a divine nature. And so that's why these exclamations of Jesus as the Anointed One and Jesus as the Son of God made by Peter, made by this centurion at the cross, are so important in Scripture. That's why it's so damaging to feed your children this steady diet of images of this cartoon who walks around by the Sea of Galilee in a white robe with a red sash. Jesus is not merely a man. He is the Christ. And he is the Son of the living God. Yes, he is truly human to stand in the place of man. But he is also truly divine that he would withstand the judgment of God and have this infinite measure of merit to be imputed to his people. And so what is Mark saying at the end of it all? He's saying, look at these disciples right at the end. They're not doing much better than they were during Passion Week, are they? They're still struggling with who is Jesus? What am I to believe about him? Is he really raised from the dead? How could that be? I know you're telling me that he is raised from the dead. I don't believe you. Jesus rebukes his disciples. He rebukes them for their unbelief, but he sends them out so that they would proclaim in all their weakness, in all their lack of perfection, that they would proclaim the one who is perfect, the perfect one who is able to redeem and rescue them from the guilt of their sin. So at the end of Mark's gospel, we are left with these exhortations that we must know the Bible's teaching about Jesus Christ. We must know his story. If we wouldn't need to know his story, Mark's gospel wouldn't have been written. But it was written so that we would know who Jesus was, so that we could tell the accounts of his life, so that we could have a record of his healings, so that we could hear his voice in his teachings. If you don't know about Jesus, you'll never understand the way of salvation. And unlike the disciples and their struggles in Jerusalem right after his resurrection, we have to agree with what the Bible tells us. That was the problem with the disciples. The people were telling them the truth. They didn't believe it. They didn't agree with it. They said it's not possible for the things to be the way that they are. But we must agree with what the Bible says to us, that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, that no one comes to the Father except through him. And then we must entrust ourselves to that truth. That is why we are called to tell others of it. It is the only hope for salvation. And as we entrust ourselves to that truth, it must be allowed to shape everything in our life. All our thoughts, all our words, all our deeds. The Gospel of Mark is that place where the explanation of redemption is found. Jesus, the Son of Mary, is the Son of God. who died on the cross, who was laid in a tomb, who was raised from the dead, and who has ascended into heaven. That is your hope, Christian. And now go and believe it and tell it to the ends of the earth. Let's pray together.